And I remember when I was younger, having to suffer through some soap operas when we would go visit my aunt and uncle. My cousin Melody was obsessed with them. She would watch Days of Our Lives, General Hospital, As the World Turns, and a bunch of other stuff like that. I remember watching these episodes and trying to keep track of who was married to who was whose family, why this person was betraying that person, and all of the backstabbing going on. It was absolutely overwhelming to watch in like 30 minutes to an hour. If you want a good laugh, do like I did this week. Go to YouTube and search for soap opera catfights. Now, they are not videos that you can show on Sunday morning because of the cusses, but you will be entertained for hours if you do that. Now, believe it or not, this kind of thing isn't just found in soap operas. All of these things that I listed, the conflict, the humility, being humble, the betrayal, the denial, these are all present at the Last Supper. Now, usually when we view the Last Supper, we like to think of it as this calm, uneventful night before the storm of the next few hours of Jesus' life. We like to think that Jesus was able to kind of just kick back and relax and prepare himself for what was coming. The reality of this event, though, is that this was a whirlwind of events happening all at once. There was arguing, posturing, and Jesus trying to impart at least a little bit of truth at the last minute to the disciples. That's why when we see the Last Supper painted by Leonardo da Vinci, the chaos that he represents in that painting, in that fresco, is accurate. A lot of things are going on in that painting. Now, for the Jews, as they get together to celebrate the Passover meal, they are being reminded of God's deliverance. Specifically, they're being reminded of God delivering them out of the hands of the Egyptians. This Passover feast that they celebrate was a memorial to the Exodus. And as they partook of this feast all at the same time together, as many as 1 million Jews would cram into Jerusalem to participate in this. Now, contrary to this feast, was the actual Passover meal in the Old Testament. The Israelites needed to be prepared to pack up and go at a moment's notice. So they didn't want to wait for their bread to rise, and they didn't want to wait for their meat to cook slowly. Instead, what they did was they made unleavened bread, which is that flat bread that you saw in the video, and they also made roasted lamb, cooked quick and hot and fast, so that they would be ready to go. So today we're going to look at some of the craziness that happened during the Last Supper, during the final week of Jesus heading into his death, burial, and resurrection. We'll start by looking at the conflict. Now, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke 22, that's where we're going to look at for this part of the sermon. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16, and then we're going to look at verses 24 through 30. We're going to jump around here. We're not going to be chronological in how we look at the Last Supper, but we're going to look at it in different sections. So in Luke 22, verses 14 through 16, this is what Luke records for Theophilus. Remember, he's writing this so that Theophilus would have a good understanding of what Jesus's life was like. He also records Acts so Theophilus would understand the beginning of the church. So in Luke 22, 14 through 16, this is what he writes. He says, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" Now, as Jesus and the disciples take their place around this U-shaped table, remember we talked about this probably a month and a half ago or so when we talked about this dinner that Jesus attended with the Pharisees. The way that it worked was the host of the meal would sit at the center, and then to his right would be the most important person, to his left would be the second most important person, and so on and so forth down the table. Now, as Jesus and the disciples sit around this U-shaped table, Jesus shares with them that he's been looking forward to eating this meal with them for quite some time. He knows what's coming. Jesus knows what his future is. His life was preordained, set out by him and God. And so he wants to spend some intimate time with his disciples, sharing with them. He knows for him that this is more than just a festive meal. This is a preparation for him going to the cross. And so after the meal, the disciples again get into a dispute. And it's the same one that they've had all throughout Jesus' ministry. Luke records it for us in verses 24 through 30 there in Luke 22. Luke writes, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the 12 can't seem to stop arguing about which of them is the greatest of Jesus' disciples. This isn't anything new. They've done this before, and Jesus has corrected them in the past. They have to pick at each other to determine who's better. It's almost like they're little kids. And so Jesus rebukes them for focusing on themselves instead of God. They've fallen into the trap during this Passover feast that the Israelites fell into when God delivered them from the Egyptians. That is, what they're doing is they're focusing on themselves instead of the God that has saved them. And so the Israelites, as they were traveling around in the desert, whined and complained about traveling. They whined and complained about the food. They whined and complained about not having enough water. They whined and complained about their leaders and so on and so forth. All they cared about was their comfort and what God and people could do for them instead of actually being thankful for God's provision for them. And so Jesus, in his rebuke, calls on the 12 to sacrifice of themselves and serve. Ultimately, his rebuke is meant not just for the 12 who are there in the room, but I think it's meant for us as well. Jesus knows that when a person is willing to sacrifice of themselves and serve their fellow man, their church, with a humble heart, then what happens is conflict ceases. We need to understand here that when we have conflict inside of the church, when dissension begins to grow in our heart towards somebody, it's often because what's happening is we aren't sacrificing of ourselves and serving alongside of that person. So in order for us to stop that and to have the unity that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, what we need to do is be willing to sacrifice of ourselves for our Christian family and commit to serving alongside of them. Now, it's after he says this that Jesus then gives the disciples a lesson in humility. He does something that none of them would have been willing to do. John records it for us in John 13, verses 3 through 5. We'll hop over there. We'll stay there for a little while. John 13, verses 3 through 5. This is what John writes so that we can know. "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Jesus uses this opportunity right on the heels of the disciples' disagreement to teach them. To teach them by example about humility and service. What he does here is he performs the duty of a servant. He takes off his nice clothing and wraps himself in a towel. Then he does the duty that the disciples have neglected to do. You see, in their haste to get in and determine which of them is the best, the disciples have forgotten to wipe the dust off of their feet and the dirt off of their feet. They've tracked a mess into the room, and they don't really care because to them, that kind of thing was beneath them. But to Jesus, this is a teaching moment and one in which he can teach them through example. And so as Jesus bends down and washes their feet, Peter starts to protest. Remember I said a couple weeks ago, usually Peter either says something great or says something really dumb. Back then I said Peter was saying something great. Now Peter says something really dumb. In John 13, verses 6 through 11, this is what John says. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, when it was his turn to wash Simon Peter's feet, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When Peter protests what Jesus is doing for them, Jesus puts Peter in his place. Peter is that man of extremes. He's either hot or he's either cold. He's either on fire for Jesus and he's doing things like sharing the great confession, or he's cold as ice and saying dumb things like in our scripture today. And so Jesus makes it clear, though, that in order for Peter to be a part of him, Peter has to be willing to be served as well as serve others. In order to be a part of Jesus and what Jesus has come to do, then Peter must be willing to be washed clean by Jesus. There's some symbolism here. In order for you to be a part of Jesus and his family, you need to be washed clean. You need to have the stains of your sins washed away and forgiven by his blood. Those sins cannot come back. They should not come back, and we should be completely repentant of them. That is, we should turn away from our sins and what causes them. Jesus wants to explain this to his students. So after performing this act of humility and service to them, he sits down and he shares with them why he has done what he's done. And then John writes this for us, continuing in John 13, verses 12 through 17. This is how this interaction plays out. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The students are not greater than the teacher. If the teacher is willing to serve his students in a lowly fashion, then the students should be willing to do the same. Jesus wants the disciples here to understand that it's not just about washing feet, but it's about having an attitude and willingness to do things that are considered lowly tasks, things that are beneath us, and doing them for the good of other people. Again, this is Jesus's theology of humility being shared with his closest disciples. After this, the gospel writers begin to record about the coming betrayal. John and Matthew record this event well for us, so we're going to look at what they say. John 13, 21 through 22, this is what John says. He says, after he had said these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. And then Matthew kind of continues this narrative by writing what he writes in Matthew 26, verses 22 through 25. This is what Matthew says. He says, when they heard this, they were very sad and began to say to him, one after another, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born at all. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you have said so. Now, Jesus is really specific in these verses about who is going to betray him. And each of the 12 disciples thinks that it could possibly be them. The funny thing is that these guys had just been arguing with each other about which of them was the greatest of all of Jesus' disciples. Now, just a short time later, after having been served by their teacher, they're all unsure about which of them is going to be the one that betrays him. They have to know, which one of us is it? And so John continues his narrative, and he tells us what happens next in verses 23 through 26 of John 13. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John talking about himself, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, hey, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, the two closest disciples to Jesus at the table are none other than John, the writer of this gospel, and also Judas, the one who is going to be his betrayer. So Peter leans over to John and whispers to him, "Hey, ask Jesus which one of us he's talking about here." And Jesus answers John by telling him that the betrayer will be the one he hands the dipped bread to. Then he dips the bread and hands it to Judas. Funny thing about this act is that Jesus handing the bread to Judas was actually a sign of intimate friendship. In essence, Jesus was offering Judas the first food, the choicest piece. But Judas's heart was hardened and he'd already determined what he was going to do. And as soon as John shares with us in John 13, verses 27 through 30, we see just how hard Judas's heart is. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to go buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. As soon as Judas eats the bread, Satan enters into him. Someone who was physically in Jesus' presence and was one of his closest disciples was overtaken by Satan and sin. Now, when we hear this kind of thing, we like to think that we wouldn't do this. We say to ourselves, you know, "I would never betray Jesus." But the reality is that it's possible for Judas, and it's possible for me, and it's possible for you. Does that mean we can't be committed followers of Jesus before that sin and even more so committed followers after that sin? No, a big part of our life is about the choices we make and how we respond to them once we've made them. Judas made the choice to betray Jesus. And so afterwards, he could have repented of that. And Jesus would have lovingly accepted him back, forgiving him, saying, "I forgive you, Judas. You had to do what you had to do." But the thing is, Judas didn't do that. He made his choice. Now, mixed in all of these events, the conflict, the humble act, and the betrayal is actually an actual supper. Four people record this event and the many different things that happened during it. Luke, of course, records it for Theophilus so he can understand what was going on. Mark records it as an eyewitness. Matthew records it based off of what Mark has written. And then later on, Paul shares what was revealed to him by Jesus. So let's look at these different verses that are written about the supper itself. In Luke 22, 17 through 19, Luke writes this: "After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Matthew records this in Matthew 26, 26 through 29. He says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Then Mark in Mark 14, 22 through 25 writes this: "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, in Jewish times, eating a meal together was a sacred event. Doing this was an act of kinship. People that ate together were under the protection of the host, and they were eating together like family. And as they sat down to eat, not only did they eat with each other, but also before they began to eat the food, they invited God to be present with them during their meal. Like I said, it was a sacred event. And so as Jesus and the disciples sit down to eat, they're eating of the Passover meal. The actual food consists of the bread, a bitter herb sauce, wine, and roasted lamb. It wasn't a typical meal. Each element in this meal had special meaning when it came to remembering the Passover. So as Jesus takes the bread and breaks it, he prays a prayer of thanksgiving. He does the same thing when he passes the wine. But these two emblems mean more than just food and kinship and thanksgiving. These two emblems are going to represent Jesus's body and Jesus's blood. They point to his coming death, which is being put into motion even as these two things are being consumed. And so this coming death will be the culmination of all that Jesus came to earth to do. This coming death will establish a new covenant, a new promise between God and mankind. This covenant is sealed with Christ's blood. Because of his death, we have hope for an eternal future with God instead of apart from him. The old covenant was fulfilled through Jesus. Jesus' blood shed on the cross forgave mankind's sins once and for all, the sins of the past, the sins of the present, and the sins of the future. And it established the new covenant for us. That is the covenant that's best laid out for us in John 3:16-18. When John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Jesus came to save the world. He didn't come here to condemn it. And so as we enter into celebrating this final week of his life, we need to remember that salvation that he offers. We need to not get lost in the hopelessness that many felt during his death, but we need to remember the hopefulness that comes from the resurrection that we're going to celebrate next week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son coming here, for him dying for us even though we don't deserve it, for him giving us forgiveness of our sins even though we don't deserve that. I pray, God, that if there's somebody that needs to have their sins forgiven, washed away, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and live their lives for you, that they would do so. That they would realize that repairing the relationship with you is the most important thing that we can do in this lifetime. We thank you, Father, for your Son. We thank you for his example set for us, the humility that he showed, the teaching that he gave us. We thank you for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's in his name I pray. Amen.